All right. Remember what happened in last week's letter? What major event changed with Wormwood's patient? Oh, no. We're going to have to go back and teach last week's letter.
Might have a new group here.
Could be. We'll count it that way.
Without action.
Right. Last week, as you remember, Wormwood's patient had sort of reconverted Christianity. So that was a big defeat that they were looking for. So Wormwood now is struggling with trying to get his patient back. He was reconverted or repented of sin. So that's the situation going into today's lesson. If somebody will start us off with paragraph zero. It's usually a short one. So.
The most alarming thing in your last account of the patient, and that he is making none of those confident resolutions which mark his original conversion. No more lavish promise of perpetual virtue, I gather, not even the expectation of an endowment of grace for life, but only a hope for the daily and hourly pittance to even the expectation of an endowment of grace for life, but only a hope for the daily and hourly. Did I just mess up?
Just reread a line. We're just getting a review here.
I sure messed that one up. I'm reading over the stuff on the read. I thought that it got the glasses on. They want to take them on. To meet the daily and hourly temptation. This is good, man. I'm glad I'm not reading. I'm sorry.
Okay. So what's different this time? Why does Wormwood see it as a bad sign for the patient? What's typical when somebody first becomes a Christian about their attitude?
They've reached it. They've gotten there.
All right. They're very happy, obviously. And so how do they expect their life to go at that point?
Peaches and roses.
All right. So everything's going to be perfect from here on out. Not only in terms of things happening, you know, good things happening to them, but in the good things that they're going to be doing. They're on fire for Christ, and they're happy, they're excited about being a Christian. And so they imagine all these sorts of things that's going to happen with them, all these good things they're going to be doing. And it doesn't always work out that way. Why do you think some people don't live up to those initial expectations? Okay. All right. So they don't have a thorough knowledge yet of Christianity, do they? Because they're a new Christian. That's pretty much what we would expect. So their expectations aren't really tempered by reality at that point. Okay. So now then, what's different about this time, after he's been sort of reconverted a few months after the original time?
Well, the key thing here is that now he knows better.
Okay.
You know, I haven't reached the destination. Now I have this daily and hourly journey. And okay. All I really can expect from God is what he refers to. See, it's what he refers to here, the daily and hourly pittance, which is the small measure, right? Mm-hmm. It's just enough grace to meet the daily and hourly temptation.
Okay.
And, of course, that is how it works.
All right. It is. And I would always notice when I would get to a new job in the Air Force. I move around, I get to a new job, and I spend the first few months learning the new job, and after about 2 or 3 months, I sort of get the hang of the new job, and I'm understanding it, and I realize what I'm doing, and I think, okay, well, I've got this down now. I know about the new job. And then generally about that point, something would happen whenever I would realize I don't know everything there is to know about this new job. Okay, something out of the blue came and blindsided me. And so it would be a humbling experience when I realized, okay, I'm not as good at this as I thought I was. So and that kind of happens anytime we start something new. Just about the time we think we're getting the hang of it, then we realize, okay, we don't know as much as we thought we did about this new subject. Either this new thing we're trying to do, or that we're trying to learn, or this musical instrument we're trying to play, or you know, whatever it is that we're taking up that's new and different, we realize there's more to it than we thought there was. And so, Wormwood's patient isn't finding this Christian thing quite as easy as they thought it would be. They first started off and it's like, okay, well, this isn't too bad, it's not too different. And then they began to realize what was happening with these new friends. And the patient has again figured out what's important, and they've repented, they've realized they've sinned. And now then they're humbled, because now they realize, oh, okay, I guess I'm still human after all. I can still make mistakes. Yes.
I remember when I was becoming a Christian, realized I had to be Christian. I was someone who never stood in front of an audience at all. Even when I was in high school, I tried to shy away from the art club, all the clubs, and drama clubs, and all that. I stayed away from myself. That wasn't me. Mm-hmm. Now I realized I got to stand in front of an audience to be a Christian. Mm-hmm. Man. I was so tore up, I was just nervous, you know. Until, and the more you do it, the more comfortable you get. Yeah. But it had some a little bit of anxiety there, you know. Yeah, at least for me it did.
When you're a new Christian and you are reading the Bible and you come to these new revelations and you read things that, you know, that are new to you and exciting, and you want to go tell people, have you read this part? Did you read what happened in here? And, you know, of course, this other person you're talking to has been studying this for the last 30 years, and so it's nothing new. But you start, you know, feeling like, wow, you know, I'm really on top of this whole Christian thing. But then usually something happens. And it may be something in your personal life, or maybe you get up to give a devotional and you say something that's completely and utterly false and you get called on it or something, and suddenly you're brought back down to earth. And so that's what's happened here to the patient. And Wormwood is concerned, because now then the person is more humble. And they realize that this is something that they're going to have to work at, and that it's not something that's just from one day to the next, suddenly your life goes from being a wreck to being perfect. Okay, somebody read the next paragraph.
I see only one thing to do at the moment. Your patient has become humble. Have you drawn his attention to the fact? All virtues are less formidable to us once the man is aware that he has them. But this is especially true of humility. Catch him in a moment when he's really poor in spirit and smuggle into his mind the gratifying reflection, by Jove, I'm being humble. And almost immediately, pride of his own, humility will appear. If he awakes to the danger and tries to smother this form of pride and make him proud of his attempt, and so on, though through as many stages as you please. But don't try too long, for fear you awake his sense of humor and proportion, in which he will merely laugh at you and go to bed. But there are other profitable ways of fixing his attention on the virtue of humility. By this virtue, as by all the others, our enemy wants to turn the man's attention away from self to him and to the man's neighbors. All the objection and self-hatred are designed in the long run solely for this end. Unless they attain this end, they do us a little harm. And they may even do us good if they keep this man concerned with himself. And above all, and self-contempt can be made a starting point for contempt for others' selves, and thus for gloom, cynicism, and cruelty.
Okay. All right. Somebody will turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 3. We'll compare this to what the Bible has to say. Get there, you can read it to us. Romans chapter 12, verse 3.
For by
faith. Go ahead, Lynette.
By faith is the grace given to him, everyone who is anointed, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God is about to be found in my life.
Okay. So, humility is a biblical concept. But what some people get confused about is the whole idea of how humility works. It says here, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. And so, Screwtape's telling Wormwood, you know, you can confuse that in the patient's mind with just thinking bad things about yourself. You say, okay, well, at first you think I'm the world's greatest song leader. And then once you think you've achieved a measure of humility, then you just start thinking to yourself, okay, well, I'm not that great of a song leader. And what he's saying is, okay, now you think you've achieved humility. And that's not what really humility is all about. Just thinking badly of yourself. So that's not really the true idea about humility. He's going to go on in the later paragraphs to talk about what it is. But he says, if you can convince the person that humility is just saying, wow, I guess I'm not really all that good at this, instead of thinking I'm the world's greatest song leader, then you can lead from there to saying, okay, well, I'm not that great of a song leader, but neither are you, and you, and you, and you. And so he says, now then, you've turned that into from humility to scorn of other people. So he says, that's great. That's what we want to have happen. We want you to start not only thinking bad about yourself, but about everybody else. So he says, that's going to lead you down the wrong path. Well, we know that's going to lead us down the wrong path when we start that. And we think we're following what the Bible says because of what we read in Romans chapter 12, verse 3.
We have a tendency to think that once we feel ourselves to being a servant, then we look around and say, nobody else is serving but me.
Exactly.
I'm the only servant around here.
So then we go from humility to self-pity sometimes. Well, I'm having to do everything around here.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the corollary to that, too, you mentioned the song leader. Well, I can name about a dozen that are better than I am. Mm-hmm. And it's real easy to say, well, you know, I'm not really that good, so I'm just not going to lead songs.
True. Yeah, you can.
Because I can't be the best at it.
Yeah, Satan can take it down that path as well.
I just won't do it.
Mm-hmm. So you look at it and you say, okay, well, I guess I can do this. But, yeah, I'm not very good at it. So, therefore, I just won't do it at all.
You know, the biggest mistake there is it's not about me.
Absolutely.
Humility is seeing someone in need, seeing someone who needs help in all kinds of areas, and you can and having empathy with them rather than sympathy. You know, if you're being able to feel the way they feel, so it's been helping.
Okay. All right. Good transition into the next paragraph. If somebody can read paragraph 2.
You must therefore conceal from the patient the true end of humility. Let him think of it not as self-forgetfulness, but as a certain kind of opinion, namely a low opinion, of his own talents and character. Some talents, I gather, he really has, fixing his mind the idea that humility consists in trying to believe those talents to be less valuable than he believes them to be. No doubt they are, in fact, less valuable than he believes, but that is not the point. The great thing is to make him value an opinion for some quality other than truth, thus introducing an element of dishonesty and make-believe into the heart of what otherwise threatens to become a virtue. By this method, thousands of humans have been brought to think of that humility means pretty women trying to believe they are ugly, and clever men trying to believe they are fools. And since what they are trying to believe may, in some cases, be manifest nonsense, they cannot succeed in believing it, and we have the chance of keeping their minds endlessly revolving on themselves in an effort to achieve the impossible. To anticipate the enemy's strategy, we must consider his aims. The enemy wants to bring the man to a state of mind in which he could design the best cathedral in the world and know it to be the best and rejoice in the fact without being any more or less or otherwise glad at having done it than he would be if it had been done by another. The enemy wants him, in the end, to be so free from any bias in his own favor that he can rejoice in his own talents as frankly and gratefully as in his neighbor's talents, or in a sunrise, an elephant, or a waterfall. He wants each man, in the long run, to be able to recognize all creatures, even himself, as glorious and excellent things. He wants to kill their animal self-love as soon as possible, but it is his long-term policy, I fear, to restore them to a new kind of self-love, a charity and gratitude for all selves, including their own. When they have really learned to love their neighbors as themselves, they will be allowed to love themselves as their neighbors. But we must never forget what is the most repellent and inexplicable trait in our enemy. He really loves the hairless biped he has created and always gives back to them with his right hand what he has taken away with his left.
Okay. What do you think about this paragraph? How does that change the idea of humility? From self-loathing to something else. So what is true humility?
As Paul said, be satisfied for whatever state you find yourself in. Whatever state.
Okay.
Be comfortable in your own skin.
All right.
Well, I think Pagan's comment earlier was the crux of it. You know, he uses the example here, building the best cathedral in the world. You know, and there's a huge difference between look what I did and look at what we have here.
Okay.
And that's kind of the crux of it. It's like, you know, it's not I built this wonderful cathedral. It's, you know, we have this wonderful cathedral.
Okay.
And it doesn't really matter who built it.
Okay. What kind of cathedrals do we build today? How do we apply this since we aren't really cathedral builders? What is it that we do today that we can have that same attitude with?
Relationships.
Okay. In relationships.
Well, vacation Bible school.
Okay.
You know, we put on vacation Bible school. We got people who are real passionate about it, and some, like me, that aren't that passionate. But the ultimate goal is, you know, how many people did we reach? You know,
okay.
Not necessarily numbers, but was somebody reached through that effort?
Okay.
And then it really doesn't matter how fantastic, you know, we thought it was.
All right. Are we failing to be humble if we're proud of our VBS?
No, not unless we're not properly proud.
Okay. So it's okay to do things and recognize that they're okay, that we did all right, that we did good. At what point does humility enter into it?
We start taking credit personally rather than giving glory to God.
Ah, okay. All right.
We did it.
All right. It was all us.
All us.
Well, I'm the world's greatest teacher.
Good.
When we get that attitude, that's quite a bit different than look at the talent that God has given me. When Russ constructs something with his hands, if he thinks about it as, wow, look what I built, rather than, gee, look at the talent that God gave to me. Then we're taking humility and throwing it out the window rather than rejoicing in the abilities that we have and in the things that we can do simply because they glorify God.
As talented as Russ is, I doubt if he could do some of that alone. Somebody's got to hold the board for him.
Exactly. That's the other trap you fall into when you think about, look how great I am, is that you forget about all of the involvement of other people. Because in almost anything that is done around here, it ends up being a joint project. There's very little that each of us do alone.
One of the great lessons I learned from the Lord himself is that humility is being a good servant.
Okay.
He showed his disciples exactly by watching their feet. You know, and he wants them to be able to do that with, not only to each other's feet, but to others.
Okay.
Show them that. And I'm so glad that, you know, I'm ready to say, well, you know, you're a good father, and all that, the talent kind of the Lord gave you. I always put the Lord first. He's got to be in the equation because he's the one who gave you the talent. Or he's the one who gives all of us the talent to teach, or to sing, or to whatever it is. We need to learn to be humble. Because when we got big head, you know, the Lord can take it from you. If you take that little talent you think you have. You know?
That's true.
And he'll make you humble. That's the thing that I truly believe. He can make you, you know. Yeah.
If you're a good song leader, and you realize you're a good song leader, you don't have to deny that, but you can give God the glory for it.
Oh, yeah. You can always number one.
Well, the problem that I'm into whenever you get start feeling like I'm the best at this and I can do this, and the problem to run into then is that people then don't want to help you.
Mm-hmm.
And so you find out just how little you can do on your own. And in the theater, we call that being a diva. And if you feel like you're the best and you're above everybody, then when you're out there on stage and you forget a line, people aren't going to be as likely to help you out and come try to save you on that one. They're probably just going to let you just flounder.
That's true. And
so if you think you can do it all by yourself, you may find yourself doing it all by yourself.
Anybody that knows me knows I'm the world's worst carpenter. And so I'm willing to do things, but if there's somebody around that I know is way better than I am at something, then I'm reluctant to do what I can do. You know, I don't really want to show how bad a carpenter I am in front of them. So it makes me not want to do anything. And so it's one of the dangers of it. What about the idea that that God gives back with one hand what he takes from the other hand? A biblical concept. Whenever God asks us to give up something, like our own pride and things, that he gives us back something else that's better.
That runs all through Scripture. It's all through Scripture. Render our lives to God, he'll give our life back to us in abundance.
Okay.
I think that's what he's after here. Not so much particular things, but you know, whatever you surrender to God, he'll give it back to you. Okay, in spades, you know, as the card players would say.
Okay.
You know, even more so than you had before.
Okay. Examples that you can think of in Scripture where that showed true biblical humility.
Job. He had a big slap. but he got there. And, you know, the tail end of Job, we always forget, you know, the last few verses of Job. You know, God restored everything to him, gave him more than he had. Started.
Okay. All right. Anybody else? Scripture you can think of?
David.
Okay. Which story were you thinking of?
The son. You know, his son away from him.
Okay. And in fact, whenever David was made king, he showed humility before God. You know, I'm just an average guy. You know, who am I to be king? Or even initially, to go and serve the king there, because he did that before he became king himself.
I guess another one I'm thinking of that got a little full of himself was Samson.
Okay. God gave him an ability to abuse it sometimes. Any more thoughts, comments? All right, somebody read paragraph 3.
His whole efforts, therefore, were due to get the man's mind on the subject of his own value altogether. He would rather the man thought himself a great architect or a great poet and then forget about it, than that he should spend much time and pain trying to make himself a bad one. Your efforts to instill either vain glory or false honesty in the patient could therefore be met with the injury time, with the obvious reminder that a man is not due to call upon to have an opinion of his own talent at all, since he can very well go on improving them to the best of his ability without deciding on his own precise shape.
Okay. So it gives a new aspect of humility, one that's kind of a novel idea to us. We don't have to compare ourselves to other people. We don't have to decide, okay, how do I rank order in the list of all the people that do these things? That's kind of a foreign concept to us. We, especially, it seems like as Americans, are very competitive. And we always want to know how we rank. In school, you know, what is the class rank? That's done in high schools, it's done in graduate schools, it's done in military schools. What's the class rank? You know, and people can tell you 30 years sometimes after they graduated, oh yeah, West Point, I was number 14 out of 263. Whenever I graduate.
Well, and you even have people trying to be the GOAT, which is the guy who passes with the lowest grade.
Yeah.
I think Robert E. Lee was the GOAT of his class or something.
Yeah, could be.
They even compete for that.
Okay. We compete for just about everything. So this is a very difficult concept for us, is to not compete. How about if I just do the best job I can do? So, rather than trying to figure out, okay, well, this is the best song leader we have, and this is second, third, fourth. Okay, I'm here at number 5, and then there's 6 and 7. I'm definitely better than these two people. If you start comparing yourselves like that, I can do song leader because I'm not in that stack at all. But if you stop doing that and just realize everybody's doing as good a job as they can do. But what you can do is compare yourself to your potential. Am I the best that I can do, or is there room for improvement? There's always room for improvement. So what can I do to hone my skills, to improve my talent, not for my own glory, but for the glory of God, so that I can help the kingdom? Yeah, that you're kind of taken aback when somebody responds that way, aren't you? Yeah, you tell Russ, oh, Russ, that was an awesome sermon. I know it was. I mean, have you ever heard him say that? No, instead he'll say thank you.
Thank you.
Yeah.
It might have been a common sense. Thank you.
Yeah. But God doesn't expect him to say, oh no, that was a terrible sermon. Yes, that's true. Yeah, they always want to belittle themselves.
this trait too, it runs deep. I mean, we see it in the New Testament. When, you know, okay, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, you know, can one of my sons sit on your right hand and one sit on your left?
Yep.
You know, because they're really, you know, they're nice boys, and they're probably two of the best you got, and I know that's true because I'm their mother.
Oh, yeah, of course. It's not like she would be biased or anything. Okay. All right. Somebody will read the last paragraph for us.
They might as well be proud of the color of their hair. But always, and by all methods, the enemy's aim will be to get the patient's mind off such questions, and yours will be to victory on them. Even of his sin, the enemy does not want him to think too much. Once they are repented, the sooner the man turns his attention outward, the better the enemy is pleased. The affectionate uncle still
okay. We kind of summed up here at the end, the focus here, and it's exactly what Peggy said a while ago, that the focus is supposed to be outward rather than inward, and that Satan's going to use any opportunity he has to make us look inward, whether it's self-pity, whether it's pride, false humility, whatever it is that we're feeling, Satan is always going to want us to reflect inward and think about, okay, what about us? What about me? What do people think of me? And am I the greatest? Or am I the second greatest? Or am I the worst? Anything that we're thinking about ourselves, Satan can use against us. So he says the goal is to make people think inward, whereas God's goal is for us to think outward, to think about other people. If we're too busy being concerned with the things of the kingdom and other people and concerned about what's going on with the church as a whole, we're a lot less likely to be focused, good or bad, on ourselves and on us and on what are we doing. He wants us to be thinking about what's God's plan, what's God's plan for me and for our church and for other people, and how can I fit into that plan? Using whatever talents I've got, whether they're down here or up here, we each have talents. There's no need to compare them to anybody else's talents. We have what God gave us. We can hone them and try to improve them, but we have what we have. And there's no point in feeling puffed up about what we have to offer, but by the same token, there's no point in belittling our own talents if they're the talents that we have, because you might as well be talking about the color of your hair. If you recognize that your talents are what God gave you, you don't have to think anything about them at all. They just are what they are.
I like the reflection he puts in the last sentence of this thing. Satan wants you to reflect on your sin. He wants you to be reminded that either he's eliminated you from ever having a relationship with God, so you might as well stick with me, but he wants you to relate to the gains that you got from him, you know, so that they will entice you to come back to him. But God wants you to repent of them and he'll remember them no more. He doesn't want you to remember them anymore.
And that's exactly right. You've probably seen people that had some sort of a failure in their life or some sort of a sin that they were never able to get past. They were never able to forgive themselves. So, you know, God may have forgiven and forgotten a long time ago, but they could never get past it, and it influenced everything they did for the rest of their life. And in some cases, biblical characters had this problem. You could tell that David carried the weight of his sin with him for the rest of his life. And so as much as we may think of David, still had the same trait, because it's a human trait. And Satan wants us to dwell on that, as Jerry said. He wants us to think about that sin and not think of it in terms of, isn't it great that God forgives me whenever I sin? He wants us to still carry that burden around with us, because that's going to have a negative effect on everything that we do for the Lord after that.
Well, then again, Paul tried to turn it around.
Because he gave God the glory. He said, you know, look at me. Look at what God did for me. I was the chief of all sinners, and yet God was able to use me to serve his kingdom. And it wasn't an arrogant type attitude. It was a very humble attitude. But he said, you know, God took me as I was and made me into the type of person that I should have been. And he recognized often in his writings that he wasn't perfect. He still acknowledged his own sin.
One of the things, that's what I admire so much about Paul, when he said, I know Sammy.
No, you got short. You still got
time. But the thing is about Paul that I love so much is that although he recognized his fault and he let everyone else know it, that encouraged his team. Said, look, I can mess up just like anybody else. Mm-hmm. And God can forgive me for it and use me in this kingdom. Mm-hmm. And that's exactly the way we all should see it. Mm-hmm. You know, none of us are perfect. Mm-hmm. But when he can come and talk about himself the way he did, and then that encourages others and let them know that they, even when they fall short, they can still rise up with the Lord's help.
And the Bible doesn't hide the fact that the Bible heroes that we read about all made mistakes.
Yeah.
They all messed up their lives, in many cases much worse than we ever do. But yet, they knew that the Lord would forgive them, and that God still loved them anyway, and that they could still continue to be useful in spite of the fact they had a major failure in their life.
Yeah.
Well, you know, sin separates us from God. It does it in a couple of different fashions. Now, the one that we're real good on is, oh, well, I've committed this sin. Well, you know, Christ came to die for me, and his blood washes that sin away. Mm-hmm. That's God's piece of getting sin out from in between you and him. Mm-hmm. The other part is us being willing to let go of it. That's a lot harder, okay, for most of us to do. And I don't know why that is. You know, I mean, it's hard for me like it is anyone else, but there's something about us. And, you know, maybe it is just part of the human failing, that we'll keep that sin planted right dead square between us and God, and we'll study it, and we'll fret over it, and we'll pray about it continuously, and we'll spend a lot of energy. When God's sitting on the other side of it saying, hey, it's not there. If you just let go, it'll be out of the way.
Right.
Then I can do something with you, okay? Mm-hmm. As long as you're going to fixate on it, you're tying my hands.
And maybe it helps to realize Satan's the one that's trying to keep putting that in between you and God.
Yeah.
He wants to create any barriers he can between you and God.
Yeah.
Okay. I'd like to close with James chapter 4, verse 10. If you could turn there. Read that for us, or sing that for us.
Want to read it or sing it?
No, I don't care.
Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up.
Okay. So, whenever you think about that verse now, don't think of it in terms of putting yourself down. Think of it in terms of giving God the glory, and that he will give you back the glory that you deserve. Either in this life or in the life to come. But a lot of people just think of humility as thinking bad things about themselves. And what God wants is not that we think about ourselves at all. He wants us to think outwardly and think about other people and about God and about the mission of the church, rather than to think about ourselves in a positive or a negative way, rather that we just didn't consider ourselves at all. Okay, closing thoughts or comments?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we've had to study a lesson from your word given to us by C.S. Lewis and his commentaries. We ask, Father, that the things that are stirred in our minds here, the ideas that he presents before us, that we'll take those and ponder them, and not only just ponder them, but actually put them into action, and actually practice what we've learned as it matches the scriptures, and learn to be truly humble, not self-effacing, but just to let go of ourselves.